you have a Bible with you this morning, you could take it now and turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. We're actually going to be considering that entire chapter together, although I'm not going to read aloud that entire chapter. I'll just be reading aloud the first 8 verses. And you are certainly welcome to take one of the provided Bibles and turn to page 404, where you'll find Nehemiah chapter 9. And as you're getting situated there, even as I was making the comment that Matthew 1:21 referred to the words to Mary, those are the words to Joseph. So before someone can correct me later, I'll correct myself. So anyway, Nehemiah chapter 9, we're going to, again, read just the first 8 verses aloud and reference the others as we come to them. Would you please stand, if you're able, as I read these verses of Scripture for us. Hear God's word. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenaiah. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbadani, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shabaniah, and Pethiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We need it. It is our only authority for what to believe and how to structure and live life. And we pray you give us understanding of your word, and by your grace, help us to apply it. Help us to have a greater love for the Lord Jesus and trust in him. By your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat, please. The study I want to reference at this time was one that was actually conducted. It may have been 2003, 2005, and it's something with which a lot of you are probably familiar. It's something we've referenced before in school discipleship and even from this pulpit. And it was a study conducted by a sociologist named Christian Smith. He did a study in which he and his team of researchers interviewed about 3,000 teenagers. And again, this is probably around 05. And out of that study, Christian Smith identified what he called the common belief system of that teenage culture, which if you kind of do the math, and now that we're talking, they're young adults. And so what might have been true of the teens of that era really is even spread further. And he called this system of belief, sociologist Christian Smith, out of these interviews, he called that system of belief moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And he said these are the 5 basic beliefs of this worldview. I'm going to read them for you. 1, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life. 2, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. 3, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. 4, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And 5, good people go to heaven when they die. That's what Christian Smith labels as moralistic therapeutic deism. In other words, God's there. He doesn't do a whole lot, but He's there to swoop in and fix my life for me so that things work well. Other than that, He's not really involved with me, and I need to be a nice, morally good person. That's what basically all religions teach. And if I am such, then I'm assured of heaven when I die. Now, I think we hear that and we pick up on that worldview and the culture around us. And we're probably more affected by it than we realize. I mean, I believe we're a lot like a fish with whom, if you could actually have a conversation and say, could you tell me, as you live your life in the aquarium there, tell me about water. Tell me about water. And the fish would say, what are you talking about? I mean, water, what's that? Because a fish just lives in it. It survives by it. And we live in a culture in which that worldview is just prevalent. It's everywhere. It's in our entertainment. It's in our movies. It's in the books we read. It's in the newscasts that we hear. That's just what our friends and neighbors largely believe. And we need to recognize that and acknowledge it. Al Mohler, commenting on moralistic therapeutic deism, says this: this radical transformation of Christian theology and Christian beliefs replaces the sovereignty of God with the sovereignty of the self. The sovereignty of God has been replaced with the sovereignty of the self. Now, what has that got to do with Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 38? Well, what we're going to read in this chapter and what we've already begun to touch on is that there is a prayer that largely covers this chapter. That's pretty much the bulk of this chapter is a prayer that God's people offer. And it is well characterized as a God-centered prayer. It is a truly God-centered prayer. And as we look in this series, which takes us and gives us an understanding of going from ruin to restoration, that's our theme of the study of Ezra and Nehemiah, because that's what's happening. They've gone back to the city of Jerusalem, which itself was in ruin. They've repaired the temple. Now they've repaired the wall. And now they're repairing, if you could call it, the spiritual order of life of God's people. And to get there, to get from ruin to restoration, we need such a God-centered approach to life. This is a God-centered prayer. And what I want to do is pull out principles for a God-centered life. A God-centered life that we all need. Because a God-centered life can take us away from self-doubt. It can take us away from morbid introspection. It can take us away from debilitating self-pity. That's what a God-centered life can do for us. We need that. We all need it. It'll change us, and we need to pursue it. Well, how do we get there? How can this marvelous prayer that we're going to consider together this morning, how can it help us see what a God-centered life looks like? Well, one of the things it's going to show us is that a God-centered life is focused on God's greatness. A God-centered life is focused on God's greatness. Now, what's the context for this prayer, all right? So it's been about 3.5 weeks previous that the God's people first met by the water gate. That was back in chapter 8, and said, Ezra, read to us. Read to us God's word, God's law. That huge crowd gathered. And remember, there was the explaining of God's word. And out of that flowed a celebration yet again of the Feast of Booths, and where they were said, you need to rejoice. Even though you're broken by God's law and there's weeping of tears of repentance, you need to find the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so remember, that was a focus we had even last week, the joy that we are to pursue and know. What does it mean to be a happy Christian? We talked about that. Our God is a happy God, and He actually designs for us to be happy in Him. Well, we finished celebrating the Feast of Booths, and we're a day later. And according to verse 1, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth with earth or with dirt on their heads. I mean, this is a cultural expression of brokenness and repentance. They've known the joy, but they've heard God's word read, and they're broken. Their joy has preceded the sadness, but there's still heart work, right? There's still work to be done. And this prayer that we're reading flows out of their corporate desire to go after God and to pursue Him afresh. And this, again, is a God-centered prayer. And notice how This prayer focuses on God's greatness initially, particularly on God's greatness in creation. Look at verse 6 again. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, in other words, the stars, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven, the armies of heaven, the angelic host, worships you. You made everything with its beautiful, intricate design. This immense, indescribable creation. God, you made it. We affirm that. We worship you for that. I love how Psalm 8 affirms God's greatness. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? That's what's happening here. Lord, look who you are by looking at what you've done. And look, God, how you don't need anything. You're totally independent. It says, you are the Lord, you alone. The Apostle Paul affirmed that in Acts 17. God made everything. He doesn't need anything. Theologians often call that God's aseity, his total, absolute independence. He doesn't need anything, but he's a God who gives, and he delights in giving. And then the focus goes from the greatness of God in creation to his redemption, his miraculous provision. Let me read aloud for you verses 9 through 15. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against your fathers, against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. Hear how they're affirming. God, this is what you've done. You made everything. Here's what you've done for us. You parted the Red Sea for us. You gave manna to our forefathers. You gave them water. You gave us your law. All of this, again, God's power, God's greatness, God's sovereignty. You know, you hurt almost for people who live in a completely urban setting, who never get outside of a major city, who don't get, and because of the lights of the city, rarely get to view the stars of heaven. I mean, that's a blessing. Let's acknowledge that's a blessing of where we live. Living here, we can see stars like not even better than folks in Macon and certainly folks in Atlanta. And that's a blessing. To see, aren't you refreshed when God gives you the grace and the opportunity to go to the beach or go to the mountains? Doesn't that refresh your spirit because you're seeing God in creation? That is a very, very good thing. You know, after the Bible, there's a top 10 list of books somewhere, of books every Christian should read, right? I probably should come up with a book. You know, it's kind of like saying there are two types of people. One type that says there ought to be two types of people, and the other that says there's not two types of people. But anyway, there's top 10 list of books. And what's got to be in the top three is J.I. Packer's Knowing God. J.I. Packer, write it down. Don't order it on Amazon right now with your smartphone, but do it later. If you don't have it and you've never read it, you need to read J.I. Packer's Knowing God. I pulled it off my shelf the other day, and I thought, man, I've got to read this again. I've led at least a couple of small groups in this church through that book. But Packer has a great chapter. I think it's chapter 8. He calls The Majesty of God. And listen to what he says here. He says, this knowledge of God's greatness, about which we're speaking, his majesty, is what Christians largely today lack. And that is one reason why, I love the way he puts this, our faith is so feeble and our worship so flabby. Flabby worship. We are modern people, and modern people, though they cherish great thoughts of themselves, have as a rule small thoughts of God. When the person in the church, let alone the person in the street, uses the word God, the thought is rarely of divine majesty. And Packer's helpful in that chapter. He says, look, here's two ways for you to have a right idea of God's greatness. First, remove from your thoughts all the limits that you've placed on God. Remove from your thoughts all the limits you've placed on God. And second, compare Him with the powers and forces which you already regard as great, and thus see how He's greater. Like, for example, Packer says, go to Psalm 139. I'm not going to read that for us for the sake of time, but if you read Psalm 39, where can I flee from your presence? Where can I go? God, you're everywhere. You're omnipresent. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. All the days ordained for me were written before one of them came to be. God, you're omnipotent. There's no limit to regard to your power. And God, you know my thoughts. You know when I sit down and when I arise. You're omniscient. You know everything. There's no limit to you. And then Packer takes us to Isaiah 40, which asks where God asks of us this question: to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with Him? And there in Isaiah 40, He's greater than all the nations. He's greater than all the rulers of the nations. He's greater than the host of heaven. You and I need to expand our knowledge and awareness of who God is. We need to spend time thinking about the greatness of God. That's going to refresh you. That's going to help you. That's going to encourage you. When again, you're in the throes of self-pity and self-doubt and introspection and discouragement and anxiety and worry and fear, it would be a great use of time. Lord, help me take my eyes off myself and my circumstances and think about You and who You are and Your greatness. This prayer helps us. A God-centered life thinks on the greatness, the majesty of God. But not only that, the God-centered life thinks on, is focused on, not only God's greatness, but God's grace. That's all through this prayer, the grace of God. We've heard it already. In fact, I want to read for us verses 16 through 31, and here's what I want you to listen for. I want you to listen for God's grace and mercy and patience in the face of rebellion and rejection and sin. I'll read verse 16, and you listen. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey Your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that You performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, and it committed great blasphemies, You and Your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave Your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold Your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years You sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And You gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and You brought them into the land that You had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their land with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in Your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against You, and cast Your law behind their back and killed Your prophets, who had warned them in order to turn them back to You, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore You gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to You, and You heard them from heaven. And according to Your great mercies, You gave them saviors who saved them from the land of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them, and turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Folks, how do you miss the grace of God in the Old Testament in that? Did you hear it? You were merciful. They turned their back on you. Don't you love that expression? They put your law behind their back. They treated your revelation, your grace, with disdain and contempt, but yet you were still faithful to them. Never let it be said that the Old Testament is just a section of the Bible full of a God of wrath and a bunch of rules. The entire Bible, all 66 books, all 39 books of the Old Testament point to the grace and mercy of God. And ultimately, we know from Jesus' own words, point to Jesus, because he is the embodiment and fulfillment of God's grace. God's grace is on full display, and we need to be focused and centered on it to live that God-centered life, because that's what they're doing. Lord, here's where we failed. Here's where our forefathers failed, but you were faithful, and you were gracious, and you were merciful. One thing that strikes me about this prayer is their pull-no-punches level of confession of their sin. What do I mean by that? If you look at verse 10, it says, or verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of this of his land, for you knew they acted arrogantly against our fathers. The Egyptians acted arrogantly. Now skip down to verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. The same Hebrew word is used in both verses. It's translated as arrogantly in verse 10 and presumptuously in verse 16. In other words, our forefathers were just as wicked and just as evil as the Egyptians. That's pull no punches confession. That's the depth of the bad news. And if we're going to get the depth of the good news, as we've said over and over and over, if we're going to get the depth of the good news, we've got to get the depth of the bad news. And what they're putting their finger on, I believe, in this prayer is the root of their sin. It was pride. They treated with contempt, with disdain, God's majesty and mercy. You know the bad news, do you not? The bad news of the gospel is this, that you're born in sin and rebellion, and everything you've ever thought or done that's contrary to God's revealed will or his character is like cosmic treason against the one who made you. And God is holy and just, who must deal with sinners and punish it rightly and righteously. And that's bad news, because we could never do anything to save ourselves or earn God's mercy. But the good news is God is a God of love and mercy and grace, like we've just seen and read. And he's seen that no one could do the job or earn their own way, sent his son to come and live a life of perfect obedience. She will bear a son, and you will call him Jesus, Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what he does. When Jesus dies the death he does on the cross, God the Father puts my sin on God the Son and punishes him in my place. So he bears the punishment for my sin. And his righteous record of perfect obedience is one I can claim by faith. And Jesus is raised from the dead. So what he did is effective and efficient, and it worked to secure for us, we call it salvation or rescue. So when you put your trust and hope in Christ, you know God's grace and you rest in it. And God's grace focused on is what fuels life. That's what a God-centered life looks like. It's focused on the grace of God. We're constantly returning to that message. You know, I was thinking about what it's like to be one of the disciples. And the number of times they were with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee and were caught in storms. I mean, at some point you think, you know, I don't think I want to cross the Sea of Galilee with Jesus again, if you're a disciple, because this has happened before. I get out there and a storm comes up. This is not a pleasant experience, and I fear for my life when that happens. But also consider, if you were a disciple with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee and a storm came up, you saw something incredible. Jesus trampling the waves as he walked on the water, or better yet, Jesus saying, rebuking the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still." And it's like, shoom, instant peace, instant calm. You know, I rather like going through storms with Jesus. You see, Jesus calms the storms of a guilty conscience. Jesus calms the storms of shame and sin. That's what he does. The worn out phrase is, we need to preach the gospel every day to ourselves. It's cliche, it's used a lot, but it's true. We need to immerse ourselves regularly in the gospel message and the message of God's grace, and in that way be a God-centered people. This prayer, I think, takes us there. To be a God-centered person, to live a God-centered life, is to focus on God's greatness, is to focus on God's grace. And the last thing we'll see this morning is the God-centered life is focused on God's covenant love. It's focused on God's covenant love. You see, this prayer ends with a covenant renewal ceremony. We really get to that in verse 38, but let me pick up verse 32. "Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, and our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, enjoying your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land which you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." So they cry out to God in these verses for mercy and help and deliverance. They're still having to pay tribute to foreign kings, and they're suffering for it, and so they pray for help. We saw that particularly in verses 36 and 37. But then in verse 38, there's this covenant renewal, and literally, when it says we make a covenant, literally that reads, we cut a covenant. And that takes us back to Genesis 15, where we have this scene where God is making covenant with Abraham. And what does he do? There's these animal pieces, these animals are slaughtered and cut in half. Remember that? And how normally when two people make a covenant, they would pass between these pieces of this animal carcass in order to say, if I don't keep my promise, I don't keep my oath, I don't keep the covenant, may what happened to these animals then happen to me. Of course, in Genesis 15, only God passes between the pieces in the form of that smoking fire pot, because he's saying to Abraham, if I break my word to you, Abraham, the Lord says, may what happened to these animals happen to me. And by the way, if you don't keep your end of the deal, may what happened to these animals not happen to you, but may it happen to me as well. Thus Jesus becomes for us the covenant keeper, as God himself in his Son pays the penalty. But they're renewing the covenant in light of God's covenant faithfulness. That's what they're doing here. They go, in verses 7 and 8, they reference early in the prayer the covenant you made with Abraham, and you changed his name to Abraham. And then in verse 23, he says, you multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. That was a promise God made to Abraham. God, you have made a covenant, and you've kept it, and you gave us the land. You promised that, and you kept your promise. Now, in response to your grace, mercy, and covenant faithfulness, we want to recommit ourselves to you. You see, what comes up several times in this passage is our favorite Hebrew word, right? Our favorite Hebrew word. The favorite Hebrew word of Houston Lake Presbyterian Church is chesed, right? It's got to start in the back of the throat to say it right. Chesed. You know shalom, learn chesed. That's the word that's translated in the Old Testament often. Here it's steadfast love or loving kindness in other translations. God's covenant, committed mercies. His never let go mercy. That's what that references. And in light of that covenant mercy, in light of that chesed, they renew the covenant. You see, when it comes to God's covenant, steadfast love, in the words of the old American Express credit card commercial, don't leave home without it, right? God's covenant, committed love. They sign their names to this covenant document. I was thinking about the book of Genesis and the character of Joseph. It's interesting how 25% of the book of Genesis is devoted basically to Joseph and certainly his brothers. But Joseph just gets a lot of attention in the book of Genesis. And he's a model character for us. Now, let's be clear. The book of Genesis shows us that Joseph is not without his flaws. But he's a model of faithfulness. And there's a point in Joseph's life after he's been sold into slavery by his brothers. He's been betrayed, been sold as a slave, and his brothers go back to their father and said, Joseph's dead. And so Joseph is a servant, he's a slave in the home of an Egyptian nobleman named Potiphar. But because of Joseph's godly character and hard work, he rises to be really the second in the home. Potiphar completely trusts him with everything. But yet at one point, Potiphar's wife takes a liking to Joseph and tries to entice him to unfaithfulness. And listen to Joseph's logic as he responds to her. Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Just two things. He says, how can I be unfaithful to one who's been so faithful to me? And ultimately, how can I sin against the Lord who's been so faithful to me? Here's the point. God's covenant faithfulness should provoke and encourage ours. And we ought to look to that. Not just, beating ourselves up. Man, I'm just such a lousy. I'm a lousy husband. I'm a lousy dad. I'm a lousy this. I failed in that. I just need to do better. God, let's try this logic. Lord, you've been faithful to me. You're committed to me. You've shown me mercy and grace. I can't even imagine. I can't even describe. Give me grace and motivation to be faithful. Thank you that you're a God of fresh starts, that your mercies are new every morning. That's how covenant faithfulness should motivate our own. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Maybe that's the only thing you'll remember today, but it's the worldview of our age. And it's obviously a self-centered worldview. We need a God-centered view of life. And I think this prayer has helped. It's shown us a focus on God's greatness, a focus on God's grace, and a focus on God's covenant love. And, one benefit of observing the Lord's Supper so frequently as we do is that here's a vivid visual reminder of God's grace, of His greatness, of His covenant love on display for us. It's the visible word, as has been described. And so as we come to the Lord's table, let's pray that God would use it to help us cultivate a truly God-centered life, because we need it. Would you pray with me?